So good to be here again. I haven't, the honeymoon is still present, just being back, right? Been separated for a year, on and off, and I don't think I'm ever going to get over just the joy of getting up and saying, we get to be back again today as a body of believers together, you know, and not separated. And what joy just to be able to get into God's Word and open it up and learn and then also then go into worship and partake of communion today and then just to enjoy the Lord's Day together. Well, we are in 2 Samuel and we are in chapter 17 today. So I hope you're ready. This is, told my wife, I think today it's going to be death by PowerPoint. Say that in military, you know, the military briefings. For those of you who have ever been in business meetings, a few of you know what I'm talking about. You just sit there and then it's almost like being, you know, hit up with a bunch of drugs and at the end of the day, you know, they have to drag you out of the room. No, that won't be the sensation today. Hopefully, you know, you will appreciate what we have in PowerPoint and hopefully it'll just bring you into the message and they won't detract from what we're talking about today. Have you ever been disappointed with something that appeared to be the one thing and then you realize that after the fact it was exactly the opposite? Isn't that in a lot of the commercials that we see on TV? You know, you see something, you say, wow, I need to have that. And you go out and buy it, and then you find out it's just exactly the opposite. You know, we have occurrences in creation, right, where we look at something, we get up in the morning and we look out and we see something that appears to be different. It's not real. You know, sometimes we call those optical illusions, right? And that the atmosphere and other things that are going on in creation are playing tricks on us. And I should turn this on. There we go. There was a man in Scotland, in Cornwall. He was walking along, taking a brisk walk with his dog one day, and he looked out in the ocean, and this isn't, and this tanker was hovering above the water. And he took a picture with his cell phone. And so you could say, wow, a miracle, right? No, we know that either someone messed with it, right, with the picture and auto-shopped it with the, photoshopped it with his computer, but actually, this is actually what he saw, and it was an optical illusion. And we have pictures like this. If you go on the internet and you look through, there's a lot of these types of occurrences in creation. It's just kind of interesting. Here's another one, sailboat. Wouldn't you like to be in that sailboat? They're called superior mirages. And it's cold air, hot air. It's looking, it's refraction. If you look at sailor logs of like the 1800s, they would say, hey, we saw ships over the horizon where actually refraction could actually, you could see things over the horizon. That's exactly what we're seeing. And it's called superior mirages. Things don't seem like they appear. And it's because cold air is denser than warm air. And then it has a higher refractive index. And ask me if I understand any of that. And I'll tell you that I don't. And then this diagram basically illustrates it. I still don't understand it, but it does explain what we just saw in that picture. But it's kind of cool, isn't it? When you're in a driving like in, you know, the Mojave Desert and you see down and you see mirages, right? It looks like there's water in the distance. Or a Sahara Desert, where actually you could see an ocean in the middle of the Sahara Desert. We all know what we're talking about. Where things don't actually appear like they are. And today, in 2 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to see several illustrations of things that don't appear like they really are. And God is going to confound the wisdom of a very, very smart man. And he's going to do that in order to answer a prayer that was prayed by David in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 31. I was really thankful for our Sunday school lesson last week, where we looked at David's prayer, right, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 31. And then we really saw David's heart in Psalm chapter 3 and Psalm chapter 5, where David is fleeing his son, Absalom. And yet he can sleep at night, and he can be at peace because he knows that his God is taking care of him. And so I really appreciated what we did, that assignment where we looked at both Psalm 3 and 5, and David was basically zeroing in on the characters and the attributes of God, and that's what was sustaining him during that whole time. So I really appreciate that. And if you weren't here last week, I'd really encourage you to listen to that lesson again that was led by Steve. You know, David wasn't consumed with himself. He was consumed with the knowledge of a God that he knew loved him, despite his imperfections, despite his sin. And my phone is ringing. It'll stop. It's probably a silver alert. It's probably a senior citizen like me in a golf cart on Highway 114, going 15 miles an hour. Sorry. Here's the outline of the life of David. You know, it all really begins, we could even review back, but in chapter 10, you know, the Ammonites fight against David, remember? And we're going to come back to that really at the end of this chapter. It has a really kind of a neat ending, but it begins with Ammon fights, and then David stays back. Bathsheba's pregnant, and David murders. Yahweh rebukes, and Yahweh kills. And then Bathsheba's pregnant again, and Ammon surrenders. And then Absalom avenges. And then Joab schemes and brings Absalom back to Jerusalem. And Absalom returns, but he doesn't return with a repentant heart. And then we have Absalom's ambition in chapters 15 and 16. And now we have this dynamic duo, Ahithophel and Absalom. And they're not so dynamic, are they? But they're together in Jerusalem, this wicked team. And have you heard the saying that blood is thicker than water? And this truism reminds us the relationships within family and the loyalties that are generally stronger than anything else. And Ahithophel, who is the advisor to King David, apparently has this grudge that he carries. And he's been nursing this grudge with David as Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And undoubtedly, he didn't appreciate the fact that David had raped his granddaughter and he had killed his son-in-law, or grandson, one of David's mighty men, being murdered by the conspiracy and plot between Joab and David. So he had harbored this grudge all along. And it seems very possible that Ahithophel never got over this betrayal by David. And he was waiting for his opportunity to get his pound of flesh to get back with David. And even the first advice that we learned last week, to basically sleep with 10 of David's concubines, could have very easily been, hey, he raped my granddaughter. Let's let, you know, Absalom go and rape 10 of David's concubines. And let's erect the tent. And let's do it at the very place where he lusted. Lusted after my granddaughter. On the very spot, the exact roof where David lusted after Bathsheba. So Ahithophel, and this is what Barnes says, may David taste the bitterness of that cup which he had caused others, Uriah and all of Bathsheba's family, to taste. You know, things don't appear as they really are. And Ahithophel had been harboring these all these years. Well, that takes us to the proposition. God accomplishes, even in the arena of all of this filth and all this garbage and all of this chaos and calamity that we're seeing right now and what will unfold in chapter 17, that God accomplishes his purposes confounding Absalom's corrupt plan. That regardless of what these two evil men want to accomplish, God is going to basically thwart their plans and accomplish his redemptive plan. And he does it through the means of prayer. And that's really one of the key components of today. I want you to walk away. I want all of us to walk away from this message that prayer is very, very important. Prayer is not powerful in and of itself. Our God is powerful. Our sovereign God is powerful. And he expects us with precision to go before the throne of God and pray specifically for the things, for the impossible situations that are in each of our lives, because God very possibly will use those prayers to achieve ultimately his end. And that takes us to our objective, that God cares for his children who experience his preserving care as they accomplish his prescribed will. And in obedience must present our specific concerns and pleas before the throne of grace. And the key verse, the hinge verse in this entire chapter is verse 14. You know, these, and we're going to get to chapter 14, but look at what I bolded in gold. For the Lord had ordained to foil the good advice of Ahithophel in order for the Lord to bring disaster on Absalom. So let's begin now with reading the text. Ahithophel's sage advice. Furthermore, and we're going to continue with Ahithophel's advice. This is the second part to the advice that was given that we covered 2 weeks ago. Ahithophel said to Absalom, please let me choose 12,000 men, a militia, and let me send out and pursue David tonight. And I will attack him while he is weary and exhausted and startle him in order that so all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike and kill the king when he is alone. And I will bring all the people back to you. The return of everyone depends on the man whom you are seeking. Then all the people will be at peace. And the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray now for just our hearts that, again, as we pray that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts to the teaching of your word today, that we would understand how important it is for us to come before your throne as David did, pleading and crying out for you to work in our lives, regardless of the situation. And Father, may we realize too that we have a part oftentimes in answering the prayers and the concerns and the needs of those in our spheres of influence. And I pray, Father, that we would always be mindful to persevere, that we would never grow complacent in our Christian walk, but that we would always, each and every day, wake up in the morning with just the intent and purposeful action to look to you, to look to our Lord Jesus Christ, and love him with our entire being as much as we can, Father, enabled with your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the debate was held the day of the arrival in Jerusalem. This is day one. You know, King Absalom is this is day one. And so he's there, and he's just received the advice on the concubines. And even before he carries that out, it's assumed he wants to go in now and take care of number two, the number two threat to him, and that's, of course, David. And like the actions of a newly elected leader, Absalom is ready to inaugurate his new administration with his new policies that communicate who is in charge. And his biggest threat, of course, is David. And now, before going ahead with the tent and consummation, he needed to figure out what to do with David, the fugitive. So being the impulsive leader that Absalom was, he wanted to clean house and take care of these immediate threats. So I love the word furthermore. So after receiving the advice to sleep with the women, then he basically looks to this incredible man as far as his brilliancy, and he turns to Ahithophel and he says, okay, what do we do? What do I do? And Ahithophel gives him some very, very timely advice. Note the criticality of what he says. He says, do a surgical strike. Don't go for everyone else, but go, what does he say? What is he saying here? Who is he wanting to target? Anyone else? Is he targeting anyone else? Just one person, right? David, look, he says, just pursue David. Note the criticality of a surgical strike. David is your problem. He's the center of gravity, if you will. He's your Saddam Hussein. He is your Gaddafi. He is your Hitler. Take him out, and the rest will fold like a house of cards. It's a brilliant plan. When's the best timing? Do it now. Don't wait. Do it now. Do it immediately, tonight, because he's weary. He's exhausted. Startle him. The element of surprise. Sun Tzu actually was born a couple of hundred years after this time, and maybe he found out about this, and he basically wrote based on even this battle. But in conflict, direct confrontation will lead to engagement, and surprise will lead to victory. Sun Tzu writes this, a warrior, Asian warrior, a few hundred years later, writes what we see right here, what Ahithophel is basically saying. Surprise is important. It'll startle him, the element of surprise. Surprise produces confusion. We saw that in Judges 7, verse 16. Remember Gideon, remember the torches. You hide them in the pot, then you break open the pot, and then he used to do a surprise, do it in the middle of the night, the element of surprise, in order that all the people who are with him, what? They'll flee. And then you will strike, kill the king when he is alone. And what's going to happen? Everyone else, they're going to come back. It's a brilliant, brilliant plan. And it would keep a civil war from happening too at this point. I could go on and on and on. I'm a military guy. I'd love to evaluate that, but we got to go on, okay? Let's go on to number two. Hushai's deceptive advice. Some people pronounce it Hushai, others Hushi. I'm going to go, or Hushi. I'm going to pronounce it Hushai, okay? There's about three or four different pronunciations. But Hushai's deceptive and destructive advice. So let's read the next section. Nevertheless, probably a word that will go down in infamy. Nevertheless, Absalom said, now call Hushai, the Archite, also, and let's hear what he has to say. When Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, Ahithophel has proposed this plan. Should we carry out his plan? If not, say so yourself. So Hushai said to Absalom, this time the advice that Ahithophel has given you is not good. Then Hushai said, you yourself know your father and his men, that they are warriors and that they are fierce. He's like a bear deprived of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare, and he will not spend the night with the people. He won't even be there. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of those ravines in another place. And it will be that when he falls on them in the first attack, whoever hears will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely despair. For all Israel knows that your father's a mighty man, and all those who are with him are valiant men. But I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you, from Dan even to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. Then we will come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him, just as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. And if he withdraws into the city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is found there. Let's look at some of the details of this section. This is really deceptive advice. It's really, can I use the word S, stupid advice? It's really foolish when you look at it. Look at all the metaphors in it. Whenever someone speaks with a bunch of metaphors, then many times politicians use a lot of metaphors. And when you start unpacking them, then you just really don't know what they're saying, right? Ambiguity can be packed in metaphors, right? And that's exactly what's going on. You can just count them, and they're just all packed. A bear robbed of cubs, all that. The wall and the sand. Well, let's look at some of these. He's exaggerating the situation using all these different metaphors. He's making the situation appear as it actually doesn't exist. He appeals to the past, your dad. He's an expert in warfare. Did he ever go into war? Do we have any record of Absalom fighting a battle? Do we even have an example of Absalom killing a man? He basically paid people or ordered people to kill. Do we even have the record of him actually killing a man? This guy's soft. He's weak. He's wet behind the ears. He doesn't even know how to do battle. In other words, the element of surprise, what Hushai is saying right here, won't even work in Ahithophel's plan. But I advise that all Israel be fully gathered, from Dan to Beersheba, from New York to Los Angeles. Get everyone. That's really what he's saying. From the north to the south, we go from the east to the west. Get everyone together. Let's go ahead. Get all the B-52s, all the bombs, all the nukes, and let's just melt the sand and make it glass. He's exaggerating it. See the contrast? We have surgical here, but we have, let's just completely annihilate them. Let's just blow everything up. And then he says, and that you personally go into battle. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that, this is smart. So you're a seasoned warrior. You go into battle. He's appealing to his pride. You can do it. You have all these folks with you. They're going to guard you. And we know what's going to happen, right? In the next chapter, the guy with all the hair. I don't want to be a spoiler, but you know what the ending's going to look like. Should have gotten a tighter haircut, right? Get caught in the trees. And then look at this. And if he gets into a fortified city, David, he says, you can go ahead, and as the dew falls on the ground, all of us will just pounce on him. And then if he goes into a city, we'll just take ropes and gatling hooks, and we'll just pull all of the walls down, every rock. And then we'll go in there and pluck them out. See the exaggeration? And look, I love this. He's deceiving. He's using this plan to deceive. And again, Sun Tzu, a military operation involves deception. Even though you are competent, appear to be incompetent. Though effective, appear to be ineffective. And basically what our man is doing right now, Hushai, is he's basically deceiving. He's injecting artificial intelligence into the situation to basically make the decision makers make the wrong decision. But ultimately, it's Yahweh's ordained choice, right? God is basically confounding the decision that's going on here. Why is this pivot verse so important? Why is this verse so important for us in our lives as believer? As believers, as I already stated at the beginning, Absalom and men in Israel said, the advice of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to foil the good advice of Ahithophel. And again, there was a ripple effect that began with the prayer that was prayed when David was fleeing Jerusalem. He's on the Mount of Olives, and he cries out to God. And he says, foil the advice of Ahithophel. And God heard his prayer, heard the prayer even before he prayed it. And we're seeing that all unfold in this chapter. Just so amazing, so amazing, so brilliant. I just wanted to show Mount of Olives. This is just to give you the perspective that David is fleeing Jerusalem. The top shows is actually the Mount of Olives, and then the bottom shows Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, just the geography. And then, of course, the Kidron Valley in between. I like these older pictures because they don't have all the other buildings and stuff that are there now. So that's our pivot verse. And that takes us to the next section, Hushai's warning and plan executed as David crosses the Jordan. So now that artificial or deceptive intelligence has basically been injected into the leadership, we don't know how they're going to decide. You know, Hushai doesn't know what they're going to say. They accepted the advice, but he leaves and he's just not sure how they're going to act. Isn't this exciting drama? When you think about it, and when we put it into the present tense, isn't it exciting? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there just to witness what was going on? This would make an incredible movie, right? Not those, you know, cheesy movies, but I'm talking about, no kidding, a really intense movie and drama. I love this stuff. And it's right here in God's Word. You know, it's interesting. I'm reading a lot right now in my studies. And there are so many people in back, you know, in the 1800s, 1700s, all the way back to 100, that want to take this narrative and they want to allegorize it. And they want to say, well, these things never really did happen, you know. But yet it's what's interesting, and Rod Milton brought this to my attention, the CIA, this is declassified so I don't have to kill you, the CIA back in the 60s took this this narrative, and they basically incorporated it in their studies, that and they're learning from just the actual narrative of this and looking at Hushai's actions and saying, this intelligence, counterintelligence activity, we can learn from this. Isn't it interesting? Here's this pagan organization, non-Christian, taking the Bible and learning from it, and yet we have believers that are out there that look at the Bible and they allegorize it and they don't esteem the Word of God for what it is. Irony, isn't it? Interesting, though, the couple of the things, it's kind of cool. Hushai lost no time in exploiting the distress, jealousy, fear, and guilt complexities inherent in the situation. Isn't that cool? I mean, I'm not making this stuff up. Here's some other. Like Alger Hiss, Hushai, the archite, was not only content to stick to the relatively safe business of influence operations, but he also to dabble in espionage. And you see, at this juncture where we're at right now, he's not only kind of an informant, but he is going to be a spy. He transitions into a spy at this point in our text. And they recognize that. The CIA does. I thought it was really kind of cool right here. Among the casualties in the woods was Absalom himself, who appears to have been something of a beatnik. See, those people that are laughing were alive in the 60s. For the rest of you, you need to Google and find out what the word beatnik means. Isn't that funny? For he had long golden tresses, that's hair, of which he was very proud and by which he got caught in a tree. Anyway, I think we need to read on, don't we? Verse 15. Then Hushai said to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, this is what Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do, and this is what I have advised. Now then, send a messenger quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend the night at the river crossing, that's the Jordan, at the river crossing places of the wilderness, but by all means cross over, or else the king and all the people who are with him will be destroyed. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at Enrogel, and a female servant would go and inform them, and they would go and inform King David, for they could not allow themselves to be seen entering the city. You can see how kind of close everything is here. Here's Enrogel right here, and here's the city right here. And so you can see kind of the distance. And here's the Mount of Olives, so I'll have a better map, but I just wanted you to kind of be able to see just the geography a little bit right there. But a boy did see them, and he told Absalom, and so the two of them left quickly and came to the house of a man in Barim, who had a well in a courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took a cover and spread it over the well's mouth and scattered barley meal on it, so that nothing was known. Then Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house and said, where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan? Isn't it interesting that they knew the name? So the intel was they knew the name. So they had enough information to know it was these two sons of the priest. And the woman said to them, they have crossed the brook of water. And when they searched, they did not find them. They returned to Jerusalem. And it came about after they had departed that they came up out of the well and went and reported to King David. And they said to David, set out and cross over the water quickly, because this is what Ahithophel has advised against you. Then David and all the people who were with him set out, crossed the Jordan. By dawn, not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. You know, we've seen the prayer of David, and now we're going to see it basically answered right here in the way that it's carried out in just this interaction between Hushai and the sons of the priests and the maid, and then the well and hiding the spies and going back and telling David. You know, these two men are loyal to David, but just know that Abiathar, the high priest, is going to be defecting here a couple of chapters later and supporting not Solomon, but the other king over God's appointed king. And I just want to do a little commercial break right here that, you know, this Abiathar, the priest at this time, is willing to really, you know, put his life on the line to support King David and do this espionage, this type of work. And yet a couple chapters from now, he's going to be going against God by affirming the wrong king. And, you know, I thought today as I was meditating on this passage that we need to really be, you know, strong in our faith. We, in our sanctification, we never should get complacent in our walk with the Lord. David's going to be numbering the troops, right? He's going to be doing that shortly. And he's going to be transgressing against God. And I think oftentimes as we get older, the temptation is to throttle back and think, well, we've arrived. And I just really want to also kind of underscore the word P or perseverance. And I think that's another lesson from this. Prayer, precision of prayer, and perseverance. And I think we need to learn from a negative example from this high priest because he's going to blow it here in a few chapters. So this can be a lesson to us not to be complacent in our dealing with sin, in our Christian walk, even in our older age. A few more little notes as we go here. Hushai at once informs the priests of the discussions in the council. And we can't be certain at this point what Ahithophel is going to do, as I said. You know, David, all that you need to do is get to the other side of the Jordan. Put the Jordan, the River Jordan, between you and the enemy. There's too much risk of you staying on this side of the Jordan. But how is David going to get that information? Texting? Facebook? An email? A telephone call? Of course not. It's this network of spies back and forth. Here's a few pictures. And Rogel is where they were. Here's a picture of the Temple Mount from Enrogel, just to show you what it would look like. And then, of course, here's a really good map of the different points. We have Jerusalem, we have Enrogel, and just we have down here, we're going to be looking here in a few minutes. But anyway, here's the maid servant came to Jonathan with the information for them, and there to report to King David. And then an attendant saw them and informed Absalom. So this is really the way that they went out. And then there's that other place where they hid in the well, Barim, right here. And they hid in a cistern in Barim. And after the coast was clear, then they hopped on the trail and came out and notified David there, who was on this side of the Jordan River. This is what the well would have looked like. This was taken back, I think, in the late 1800s. What's really cool are the early 1900s. What's really fun is you have a donkey right here, too. So you have some of the older. But what they would do is put a mat across the well, and then they would put their fruit on that, and you would have the air coming up through the mat to dry the fruit. So that was a common practice. So as we read, you know, what she does is she puts the mat across, she throws the grain on top of that, and then goes back into the house pretending like, you know, she wants to draw the attention away from there. And of course, the spies are hiding down in the well. So I just wanted to give you a visual of what that would have looked like. All right. Oh, and the Jordan River. You know, think about, they had family. They had all of their friends, relatives. We're not just talking about David's men. We're talking about family, kids, everyone. And they're on this side of the Jordan. And the Jordan could have been at a flood stage at this point. I don't think we really have the information of knowing. So you could see ferrying across the Jordan is really important for them to get to the other side, and that the Jordan would have provided a really good barrier so that Ahithophel's advice, if it had been carried out, would have been just perfect to take out David and then bring everyone back. And then Absalom would have been able to reign as king. But God had different plans, didn't he? So Ahithophel's demise and death. Verse 23, when Ahithophel saw his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey. And he set out and he went to his home, to his city, Gilo. And he set his house in order and he hanged himself. Who else hanged himself in the New Testament when he betrayed his master? Judas. Interesting. So he died and he was buried in his father's grave. So this marks the end of Ahithophel's life. So why suicide? You know, how many suicides do we have in the Old Testament? You know, do we have many? You think about it. I can think of one, and that was Saul. Remember? When he his sword bearer wouldn't come, so Saul fell on his sword, right? So he committed suicide. I don't think we have many suicides in the Old Testament. But why do you think Ahithophel killed himself? Was it because, oh, they didn't follow my advice? I'm just such a, my pride, I'm going to kill myself. Do you think it was that? No. Tony says no. Why do you think that, Tony? Right. I think it says spot on. Ahithophel knows. When his advice wasn't followed, he knew that his days were numbered. He knew that King David was going to come back. He knew that David was going to be reigning, because if David wasn't killed at that point and he was given any type of time, that he was going to be back reigning as king. And I think that he probably sat back and said, why are they listening to this foolish advice? It's just idiotic. It can only be God, and I'm doomed. What's interesting, though, let's give him some credit. What did he do? Did he just go out and kill himself? What does it say? He what? Yeah, he set his house in order. And he took care of his wife. He took care of his family. He took care of his servants. And that's all implied in that. And so let's give him credit. The guy really, you know, took care of all these things because he knew he was going to die. He knew that when David came back, he would be, you know, I'm not justifying suicide. I'm just trying to let you know that there's more to it. We need to kind of look at the cultural implications of what was happening. And he looked at all of this strategically. He made the wrong choice, but we're just trying to understand why he did it. Oh, and another thing I need to address too. Just because people act a certain way in Old Testament narrative, that doesn't give us the permission to act that way too, okay? Hushai intentionally deceived, right? Ahithophel, and he was deceiving with his plan, right? Does that give us permission to lie to people? Does that give me permission to deceive my neighbor? No. And so oftentimes we'll see Old Testament characters that are really good guys, but yet that we can't look at the way that they behave and say, well, they lied, so we can lie too, right? We go to the scriptures that teach us, like the Ten Commandments, don't bear false witness and those things. And that's how we learn to behave, right? You know, just because the midwives deceived, you know, Pharaoh doesn't mean we can just basically be deceptive because the ends justifies the means. Do you understand what I'm saying? So just because they acted that way doesn't give us the reason to act that same way in that given situation. So Do you understand what I'm saying? So in other words, well, Ahithophel, his life looked like it was in jeopardy, so that gives us warrant to go out and kill ourselves. See what I'm saying? You can't look at narrative and then use that as a template for us to behave the same way. Hope I was clear on that one. So David is going to return. Ahithophel, the smart guy, understands that. Ahithophel's going to meet his doom then. So he saddles his donkey, arose, and he went to the house. And basically, he was died, and he was buried in his father's grave. I love that verse 24. Objective completed. Absalom crossed the Jordan, and he and the men of Israel with him. So now, the next section, in verse 24, then David, or we'll say in Absalom, verse 24b, and Absalom crossed the Jordan, he and the men of Israel with him, and Absalom put Amasa in command of the army in place of Joab, and Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Ithrah, the Israelite, who had relations with Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, a sister of Zeruah, Joab's mother, and Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. And here are just some brief details leading up to our battle that are given right here. Absalom puts Amasa in command of the army, and just some other things that I just don't want to get into any detail right now because of our time. I do have a map that shows kind of their progress. David is going to flee, and Mahanaim is where he's going to end up right here. And then, of course, David's going to end up in the forest of Ephraim. And then Absalom's going to come up from behind and meet him there, and that's where the battle's going to be taking place. You can see this better in this graph. So you have both troops, and they're going to meet up right in that area. Yahweh supplies David with needed resources. I love this section. Just what a beautiful section. And I call this provision. Provision, my other P. Prayer, provision, and perseverance. Look at this. Now when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah, the sons of Ammon, interesting, and Machar, son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzelli, the Gideite, from Rogalim, brought, look at all these logistical supplies, beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, grain, beans, lentils, roasted seeds, honey, curds, sheep, cheese. Cheese. I wonder what type of cheese they brought for David and all the people who are with him to eat. Why do you think they had that long of a list? I mean, look at all the detail. I mean, why say all of that? Well, the answer's right here. The people were what? They're hungry. They were really hungry. They needed food. They needed food to fight. They needed food to win the battle. Where did the food come from? Did you notice this? Shobi? Who is Shobi? Who is Shobi? Son of who? He was a son of Ammon? Who are the Ammonites? Are they friends of David? How did we get into all of this mess to begin with? Chapter 10. Remember when David sent his servants to the sons of Ammon? Remember? And remember they shaved off the beard and everything? That's where it all began. And now we have a son of Ammon extending this act of kindness to King David? No. King David, the dethroned man who is running away from the new king who's in Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting? And we can't really read between the lines, but we have this former we could assume, enemy of David now, who is extending kindness to David. Isn't it interesting? Maybe the son realized that that initial expression that David wanted to give back in chapter 10 was a legitimate act of kindness. And now he wants to return in favor back to David. Who knows? But don't gloss over these names when you're studying God's word. The Holy Spirit intended to put this in here for a very, very good reason. I just think this is amazing. Provision from a former enemy. The three P's: prayer, provision, perseverance. Well, that takes us to, well, here's Sun Tzu again. Are you tired of Sun Tzu? I think this is really cool. You know, I bet you there was maybe a missionary. No, maybe not a missionary. Maybe there was a connection, maybe a trade between, you know, somehow Israel. Somehow, maybe he realized what happened right here. But Sun Tzu says about logistics, it's so cool. He says, amidst the chaos of a sea of flags and a battlefield, order must be maintained. And he defines what that order is. And a lot of people misquote Sun Tzu, I get it. But one of the things he does say is orderliness can be fostered or instilled via coordination. That word coordination could include supplies, logistics, beans, bread, cots, supplies. So God is sovereign, but the only way David's going to really win is if he has this needed supplies and the energy and all the things. And it's like, what do we pray in the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer? Give us what? This day our daily bread, so that we can carry out thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. See, God realizes it's not just totally a heavenly thing, but we need to carry this out while we live on this earth, day by day. So David needs the beans and the bullets, if you will, to defeat his son in battle. This is a forest. This is not the forest. The forests that were there then are not there now. But this is, I don't want to ruin the spoiler, but you all know it's going to happen. That's going to happen. But that's, you got to come back for the next message on that. Well, implications. What does this text teach us about God? You know, God advances his kingdom and no one's going to stop it. Absalom's not going to stop it. Ahithophel's not going to stop it. No one's going to stop it. You know, God is maneuvering history to accomplish his redemptive goals. And at this time, David has no understanding. We've just entered into this narrative. We've immersed ourselves in this narrative. We know what's going to happen. We know that Absalom's going to have a bad hair day. But David has no idea. He's living for the moment. You know, we're living for the moment right now, aren't we? You know, so many of you are dealing with so many trials. You don't know what's going to happen at your job tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen with your employment. You don't know what's going to happen with your marriage. You don't know what's going to happen with your kids. You don't know what's going to happen. You fill in the blank. But God does. And there is nothing that's going to interfere with his ability to work strategically in my life and in your life. Isn't that wonderful? And we see that fleshed out right here. Isn't it great? But it's for his glory and good. But David acknowledges the power and control of his sovereign God, and he really demonstrates that in the way he's reacting. David's back in just that. He's the man of God, and he's acting the way that we should be acting in like situations. We see David, his knee-jerk reaction to pray once he discovers Ahithophel's role in the insurrection. You know, I was talking with Patty and kind of rehearsing. She's saying, well, what's the bottom line in this passage? I said, you know, sweetie, it's so often, don't we? We get into a situation where we have a problem. What do we do? Oh, I'm gonna post it on Facebook. I'm gonna tweet this. I'm gonna call my friend. I'm gonna pop a pill. I'm gonna get a glass of wine. You know, you fill in the blank. But how often do we go along and we prod along and we get horizontal with the situation? And oh, by the way, we'll just do a trite prayer at the end of it all. You know, after we've done everything else. Oh, by the way, everything else failed, so I think I'll just pray. And what does David do up front? What? He's running, he's fleeing. He would have the best excuse. Just not to pray, but he takes the time to say, God, just thwart this man's. And right away, by shooting up that arrow prayer, God immediately pays attention to it, uses it as a means to accomplishing the end. And that's what we're seeing right here. What about our proper response to trials? There's a tight relationship between prayer and the sovereignty of God. And this is Pastor Pennington. And I would really encourage you to re-listen to last week's message. There's a relationship between the means and the ends as God hears our prayers and accomplishes his sovereign will through those prayers. It's amazing. And these are slides that I took right from last week's message. Recognize God's wisdom and sovereignty, and in your heart and prayer, submit your plans to his will. Understand that prayer complements and cooperates with God's sovereignty. And remember that God always answers our requests as he determines best. And then remember the slide last week? Yes, yes, no, no. Yes, exactly as we asked. And I would cite 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 31. Sennacherib is also another illustration, Isaiah 37:10. And if you want to write that down, you will be blessed by opening up and reading that. You know, Sennacherib is this evil king, and he sends a letter to Hezekiah. Hezekiah receives the letter, and what does Hezekiah do? He says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and the earth. He appeals to God as the creator God. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are alone, are the Lord. What would have happened if Hezekiah hadn't prayed that prayer? What would have happened if David hadn't prayed that prayer as he was fleeing Jerusalem? What would have happened if you hadn't prayed that prayer when you were faced with a like trial or situation? And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me. This is God saying back to Hezekiah, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot one arrow or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way, he came, the same way he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Amazing. There's God affirming means ends. And because you prayed it, I am going to exactly fulfill to the exact T. Isaiah 37, verses 21, verses 33 to 35. I think we all need to be meditating on that. And I know that will revolutionize and just enlighten and freshen your own attitude toward prayer. I love verse 36. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down one soldier, two soldiers, three soldiers, four soldiers. No, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Incredible. Incredible. Regardless of the circumstances, we need to be like David and learn contentment, holding tight to the grace of God in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, you are sovereign. And yet you have entrusted us, Father, as your children, to pray, to be specific. We understand, Father, that sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no. But let your Holy Spirit guide us, Father, in our walk with you. Thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you, Father, that I know for a fact that this is a praying community of believers. In regards to provision, Father, there were men that stepped out and helped David. I thank you for the provision that is seen in this fellowship. That oftentimes when we pray, we also realize that we might be the answer of even the requests and the needs that we hear in this community of believers. And may we be sensitized to reaching out and meeting those needs, just as these men were in providing David with all of the resources needed and the logistical supplies to be fortified so they could fight and win the battle. Preservation, Father, may we not be complacent as well. And may we continue on in our sanctification, understanding it's you, it's your word, it's your Holy Spirit, but yet we have a part in our sanctification. And may we continue to fall more and more in love with our Lord Jesus Christ each and every day. Prepare our hearts too, Father, for the message today in church. We pray for communion, and we pray that we're not harboring any sin or any ill toward any other believers, that we would confess that or remedy those situations before we partake in communion today. And we thank you and we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.